Good morning. It is still morning, right? Yeah. Hey, as we get started today, I just want to ask you a question, a couple questions here. Get your brain working, functioning, wake up here. And the main question is this. When you think about God, you think about Jesus, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Just kind of think about that. When you hear Jesus, what comes to your mind? How do you think on that? What is he like? As you think about that, here's a couple other questions. When you hear the word church, what do you think of? When you hear life's purpose, what comes to mind? When you think about successful, just think about them. Because what's interesting is all the questions that followed after I said, what do you think about God? Your answer to that will answer where you go on every other question. How we view God is the most critical question to ask ourselves, because it will affect your view of church, your view of your life's purpose, the view of success, the view of meaning, the view of love, the view of relationships. It all filters through that. Matter of fact, one of my favorite authors and a theologian named A.W. Tozer, he died in 1963, but he was a theologian, a pastor, and he was powerful. And he wrote this book, Knowledge of the Holy. It's one of my favorites, and it's not because it's so tiny. I know you're thinking it's little, but about 117 pages, but you read about three and you have a headache. Because you've got to stop and think about it. Knowledge of the Holy is he goes through and talks about who God is from Scripture, the attributes of God, what is he like. And he was writing this in 1960, and he was preaching this way back into the 40s. And the very first chapter that he writes when it comes to knowing God and what life is all about is he doesn't jump right into the answers of how to live a life, what's purpose, what's this. The first chapter is entitled, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. He says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So what you think about God is where you're going to go in your worship. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is, what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of an individual Christian, but the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. And then just a couple pages later in the same chapter, he says, before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, meaning if a church is not going to make it, if a people of God are not going to be what God intended them to be, he says, before that happens anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And then goes from there. See, if you believe a lie, you'll live according to a lie. And the lie will take you to the wrong place. He goes on in here to say, that's really the heart of what idolatry is. When he looks in Scripture and says, what is idolatry? We think idolatry is, hey, I believe that this bottle of water is a god, therefore I will bow down and worship. You think idolatry is picking another god, but really the heart of idolatry is thinking wrongly about God. Now, an extreme example would be to pick something obviously not God, but a more subtle way would be to believe untruth about God and then choose to live that way. So what we think about God really determines where our life goes. And it's critical because as we go into this series through this book of Colossians, that's exactly what Paul was saying. When we talked about the series, I called it Jesus, Bacon, and V-necks. And if you weren't here and you were curious what I call it, that's really an outline of the letter. Paul is writing to this group of Christians in a city called Colossae. And it was a church he didn't start, but it's booming. It's taking off. The word of God is spreading. And now they're starting to have these false teachers come in. And the heart of the false teaching is, who is Jesus? They're trying to change their view of God. And when you change the view of God, it changes the way you live and it changes everything. And Paul knew that. So he starts off Jesus, Bacon, V-necks. Chapter one is he resets who is God, who is Jesus. You start with the truth. Chapter two then is he talks about what I called bacon, the false teaching. And that is if you add anything to the gospel, to the good news, to who God is, if you change it in any way, you take away its power. And then the last two chapters, V-necks, is because he talks about putting on your new clothes. How do we actually live this new life? How does it work that if we have the truth, how does it come out in our lives? And so the most important question we can ask is, how do we view Jesus? And when you say Jesus, what do you think of? Because it will determine every other question, the answer. Matter of fact, there's a movement in England right now. I don't know, but England stopped really following Jesus a long time ago. There's hardly anyone church, but there's this new movement. It's the Sunday Assembly that it's turned into a mega church, basically. There's like 1,000 or more people going now in a raggedy old church, and now they've spread out and they've launched into 40 other countries, the Sunday Assembly. And they keep it simple. They gather for some teaching, they sing songs, they do community together, they help each other out, and it's booming. It's going crazy. Matter of fact, they have a really simple mission statement. Their mission statement is this: live better, help often, wonder more. Doesn't that sound great? That's exactly when the founder of the movement said, we're just getting back to the basics. We're taking what's worked for the church for 2,000 years, and we're just getting back to this idea of live better, help often, and wonder more. That's what the founder said. That's great, isn't it? He also said this: the church model has worked great for 2,000 years, and so what we're trying to do is keep the bathwater and throw out the baby Jesus. Because what I suckered you into is, if you thought that's a good idea, why aren't we living that way? Is the Sunday Assembly is a church for godless people. It's an atheistic church. They're taking God out of it. They want to get together and prove that atheists say we can be good people. We come together, and what we like in the church is the church has community. They can get help. They help often. They can live better. They can wonder more and talk about the wonder of life. And we want to do all of that without God. Now that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Do you realize that's exactly what Tozer was writing about in 1960 and preaching about in 1940? He was saying what you think about God ultimately takes you down a road that you can end up starting a movement that takes the things in the church that work for us. Hey, this will make me a better person. This will be good. I can live better. I can help often. I can wonder more. And basically, you take God out of it. That's the extreme example. That is the end game of what Tozer was talking about. You start thinking wrongly and changing who God is, and you get to the extreme is he doesn't exist. Jesus was just a man. But you know what? They set up a model that does some pretty good things for us, right? We're not there. If you're sitting in a church, you probably don't expect it. But how many churches in our world now, especially in our Western culture? And how many of us, when I ask the question, who is Jesus, but especially what's the church and your approach to God, you resonated with live better, help often, wonder more. We just throw Jesus into the mix. You see, Paul knew. What Tozer was writing about is he reads the word of God. Paul knew 2,000 years ago this was a problem. That people will come along and change the view of Jesus. Add to it, change it, and try to have a self-help movement. A movement that says, here's how we live better. Yeah, we can help often, and we can wonder more. But where's God in that? And that's what he's writing. He's writing to encourage these believers to not get distracted, not water down the truth. And basically, he starts off chapter one is all about Jesus. And the reality is, The reason that movement doesn't work is they take Jesus out of it. And the truth is, what Paul is saying here and what Scripture says is Jesus is all that. He is all. Matter of fact, you're going to notice how many times he says all in this passage. And here's an old wise statement I once heard. You might want to write it down because it's so deep. All means all, and that's all means. All means all, and that's all means. So if Jesus is our all, if Jesus is the purpose of the church, if Jesus is everything and he's all, then why do we live not that way? So he starts off in this pattern. He's like, all right, let me help you live a life. Let me help. What's it all about? And he starts in the first part of chapter one, is he says a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer over these Colossians to be able to live the life that God wants, to be able to come out at the other end and know God. And what he starts off with is he says that he's praying for them and he's giving thanks for them. And in verse 4, he says, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You've had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. So he says, right there's these three words, faith, hope, and love. We're gonna talk about them more for this series because those three words pop up a lot in Scripture. And what he's saying is, what I've heard is you have a faith in Christ that is translating into a love for God that's then exploding from you and going into loving others. But it comes from a hope. And that hope is what God has done. That hope is in the good news. That hope is in the message. And I'm just going to tell you, when you read good news, the hope, God's grace, all of it's boiling down to you just put equals Jesus. That's what he's heading towards in this prayer. That's where he's taking them. Because in the very next verse, it says how this works. And this is what we're going to jump off. This is going to be our outline for today. He goes, this same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives. Now, if you're bringing your Bibles, which I would encourage you in a series like this, and go ahead and see mine. You can highlight and circle and draw on it. That's not sacrilege. And if you have your Bible, I would underline changing lives. Because the reality is what we think about Jesus should change our lives. So the question is, if you've come into church and you say you're a Christian, but your life's not changing any way, shape, or form, don't get me wrong. False teaching would teach, you better get your act together and start doing the things we say. Like I say, get involved. Get in the community. Help often. Give financially. I'll say all those things, but the problem is you think, if I'm not doing it, I better force myself to do that. That's a false teaching. You don't do those things. False teachings will say, I do these things and it results in God's love. What we're gonna see here is knowing God's love should result in our obedience. You don't do it to get the love. You do it as a response to the love that you already got. So the question I ask is, if as we talk to this and you think about your life and go, is my life changing? Am I having the hope that's bringing a faith, a trust in God, that's producing a love, that's loving God and loving others and doing what God asked me to do to be a part of the church, to be part of what he's doing to change lives in the world? And if your answer is I'm not doing those things, but yet you call yourself a Christian, I am not preaching white knuckle it and force yourself to do stuff. What we're preaching is you need to ask yourself a question is, what am I hoping in then? Because if my life isn't changing, I'm putting my hope in the wrong thing. I am not thinking rightly about God. I don't know his love right. There's a problem with what your faith is in if it's not resulting in. We don't do good works to result in God's love. The good works come out of us as a result of God's love being in us. And that's what he's saying. And look what he says. He goes, your life's changed, but how? How? This is the outline for the rest of the morning. He goes, your lives are changing. Lives are changing everywhere, just as it changed your lives from, what? Here's how it changed. From the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. So he says, your life changed the day, if you have your Bible, underline, heard and understood. Because that's the outline of where he goes in the teaching in this message. That's really the way it works. How does our life change as we hear and understand? It's about our faith. Now, the word for here, here's the problem. Greek is a different language. It's written in Greek. And sometimes the words we translate into English, they say something different to us than what they really meant. That word for here does not mean like here. Like some of you are sitting and you're hearing my words. But some of you are hearing it, but you're thinking about the football game, or you're thinking about what's happening next, or you're thinking about, I wonder how long he's going to talk, or you're thinking about something weird, or you're just distracted, but you're just thinking, you're hearing the words, but it's boo, 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 boo. That's not what it's saying. To hear is what we say, I get it. The word there for hear means, I understand this truth. I know what it is. I get it. I believe it. And then the word for understand, it's used down further in the packet. It's a word that means to apply. It's a word to act on. It's an action word. We think of understand as here, I heard the words. Understand is, all right, I know what you said. That's not what it's saying. It says, I understand and know what you said. And I'm choosing to put my faith in that truth. So he says, you've heard, meaning you know, and you trust the truth about God's grace. And if you go down to verse 12, after he talks about God's will and these things, he explains God's grace. And God's grace is simply answered this way. He, meaning Jesus, has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. God's grace is Jesus. It's the story of his kingdom. It's the story of who he is. And so when I hear it and know the truth of who Jesus is, and I trust, act in faith and trust the truth of who Jesus is, I've now experienced the love of God, and now it flows through me and it changes my life. That's Paul's prayer. That's my prayer for us. And it starts with, how do we think about God? It's not about self-help. See, listen to what he says. We got transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of his dear son. That does not sound like we as people just need to live better, does it? We don't need to live better. We need to be transformed. We don't just need a tweak in our life. We need to be transformed from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. And see, the problem is, if you have a view that it doesn't mean that, if you don't understand God's grace, if you don't understand his truth, you don't understand who he is, you will come and have a different view of what it means to know God. You'll have a different view of what it means to come to church. And we'll miss the target. And he sets the stage by saying, let's know who Jesus is and trust in that truth. Because the next chapter, you don't want to miss next week, when we get into false teaching and we start saying, what are these false teachings? What we're going to see is, the way you battle false teaching is not know everything about a false teaching. The way you battle a false teaching in your life is know the truth. Because when you know the truth, you'll see a lie. You'll see a fake. You can, and this is good as parents, you'll be able to train your children up. Because I'm just telling you right now, a little precursor to know where we're going here is, any false teaching, any idolatry, I don't care if a church claims Jesus. Here's the problem. Like, are we jerks? You Christians, like, Bill, you want to argue with someone. They believe in Jesus. They put Jesus in the name, the Church of Jesus. You fill in the rest. Why do I fight with that? Why do I argue? It's not because they're the enemy. It's because they're the prisoners of war. Because what you think about God determines everything else. And here's the truth. You want to know the definition we'll see next week and we'll see here is what makes a false teaching is not whether they mention Jesus or not. It's who is Jesus. And I'll tell you, you don't even need to go study any other religion. If you study this, I'll give you the answer. Every false teaching that's contrary to Scripture does the same thing. It takes who Jesus is and lessens it. It takes who we are and raises it. That's all you need to know. And the truth is, we don't argue with these other people to argue and be right and be mean. All I know is if I had a friend and a neighbor and they're driving down a road that I just came up and I know the bridge is out ahead, you will not get where you want to go. Matter of fact, you'll probably die. And I don't wave them down and say, listen, don't go down that road. It's not going to take you where you want to go. If I stop them and tell them that, am I a jerk? Or am I a loving person? So I want you to know, whenever I mention a false teaching by name, it's because desperately people need to have their lives changed by the truth of the gospel of the grace. That's what we're about. Amen? And that's what Paul is doing. And so he wants them to know this love, and he doesn't want them to be misled. So that verse, to hear and understand, means I need to know Jesus for who he really is, and I need to trust Jesus with my life. That's your outline. You can write that down. That's a deep thought. But how does it work? So let's walk through. And because he says Jesus is all that. So starting in verse 15, he tells us who Jesus is. And what's interesting, he tells about four or five things here, and they're critical. Here's another thing about false teaching. I'll pull out another one that they have Jesus in their belief, Islam. They believe Jesus is a prophet of Allah, but he's not God. And you know one of the main reasons why they would reject Jesus as God? Is because their theology teaches God is unknowable. So Jesus becoming a man, God wouldn't do that. He could not become a man. You couldn't know him. See, Christian theology, the Bible does not teach that God is unknowable. The Bible teaches that God is incomprehensible. That's a different statement. Unknowable means you can't know anything about him. He's so distant that you can only know things from his prophets. But incomprehensible says God wants to be known. Incomprehensible means he's just so immense, so vast beyond our ability to ever understand that we will never know all of him. We can never completely know everything about him. If we did, we would be God. Our heads would explode. We just can't. So that's why people go, are we going to get bored in heaven? No, we're going to continue to get to know God. When I say know Jesus personally, that we're going to be doing that for the rest of eternity because we are never going to know everything about him. But see, if you say he's unknowable, you're going to reject Jesus. He's incomprehensible. He's very knowable. And a matter of fact, Paul picks some core things. It says this is the critical core to know about who Jesus is. And if you think about any person that tries to come and teach you something opposite of, and even if they claim Jesus, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe Jesus is God. Usually it's a God and not the God. You're going to hear some things that are contrary to these verses right here. But I don't want to just do that to say, how do we defend our faith? I really want us to sit here because this will define our faith, not just defend our faith. So what does he say? Verse 15, he starts right off. First thing he wants to say about Jesus is, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. If you have like an NIV, NASB, another Bible, you said, Christ is the visible image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. So there's two words in there. The visible image of the invisible God and firstborn is another word that says in here. Two words in there that mean something very critical. First, the word for the visible image, the Greek word there is a word called icon. What an icon was in the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture is it was used to mean an exact replica, exact representation. Not a replica, not a duplicate, an exact representation. It was used in a business transaction to say, what is the icon? You'd list the icon would mean you would be listing the characteristics and attributes of the person involved in said contract. So for Paul to call Jesus the icon of the Father, he's saying he is God. Now, what gets people off on false teaching is the English word firstborn. That's why the NLT dropped that word when they retranslated, because too many people get caught up on that. Because you think firstborn means so he was created. He's the first thing God created, right? There's false teaching. He's the first thing created. That's not what it's saying. He's using an illustration to the Hebrew culture he's speaking to these Jews, that they would very much have understood. Firstborn was not a title of order. It was a title of honor. In a Hebrew culture, to be the firstborn, you could declare someone who was not born first to have the blessing of the firstborn. The blessing of the firstborn, which he is talking about, is I've declared you the firstborn blessing, which in Hebrew culture means is when you are declared firstborn, you are now the father. Legally, in every way, shape, and form, you're the father. So what Paul starts off here is to make it unequivocally very clear that Jesus Christ is God. He is all that. He is all God. And all means all, and that's all means. He didn't become a God. He wasn't partially God. He is God. And I don't have time to get into the deepest part of this theology. You go study it. There's a whole million reasons why it's important to understand that he was God. And the first thing is he could not have reconciled us to the back to God if he was not God with what he did. And that's why the first attack of any false teaching is to lessen Jesus and make him not God. But what does that mean for us in trust? What does that mean for us personally? It means if he is God and he existed before anything, and he is all that, it means he has the power to back up his promises. He will fulfill what he said he'll do in our lives. And then secondly, to avoid false teaching, is you don't need anything else between you and Jesus to go to God. Any religious practice, any teaching says, yeah, you need Jesus. But what you really need is you need Jesus, but then you need to live better, help often, and you know, or you need this, or you need that, or it's Jesus is good, but if you ever hear a teacher, it starts to replace Jesus with what you should put your faith in, you're hearing something that's false. It's going to take you down the wrong road. You don't need anything between you and God except Jesus, because Jesus is God. You can talk directly to him. He is all that. So then he goes on. He says, not only is he God, which is contrary to what the false teachings would teach, he says, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. So not only is he God, Jesus is the one that created everything, and he owns everything. He's the creator owner. Everything, not just what we see, but what we don't see. And if you think about that, if he made you and he made me and he made everything in this world, and he even set up rulers, leaders, and even in the unseen spiritual world, if he created everything and he owns it all, then guess what? I should be able to trust him when he tries to guide me. Because guess what? If he built us, he knows us better than we know us. He knows us better than we know us. He's the creator. But what's really interesting is we all get that. A lot of us, if you've been coming to church for very long, most of us go, yeah, I've thought that about it. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he's the creator. But here's what gets us off. Here's where what you believe a lie, you start living a lie. One word in that verse can change how we view a whole bunch of stuff. Do you know that? One word. You change one word in this verse, and many of us have. We've inadvertently, when we view what it means to know Jesus, when we view what it means to be a follower of Jesus, when we view what it means to be a part of a church, we've changed one word, and that word is the last word in this verse. It says here, through him God created everything in the heavenly realms on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. So he made everything. And he says, the last part says, everything was created through him and for him. What happens if you just change that last word from him to me? He created everything. Everything was made through him, but for me. Do you realize that's how many of us live? That's how many of us as churches act? That's how we can fall for that. We say, yeah, God, he's God. Jesus is God. He's the ruler of all. He's all that. He made everything, and he made it all for me. We subtly do that. You don't believe me? Have you ever sat in church and said, I don't like this worship song? Yeah, you're starting to... Why do they turn the lights out? It looks like a concert. You ever think that? Welcome to me, church. Welcome to me, church. Whoever said the worship was about you? Whoever said our worship style and the songs we sing has anything to do with you? It is a concert for the one who created it all. And it was all through him. And it's all for him. You see, you change one word in that verse, and that can alter our view of everything. That can alter our view of church. We come to church and we like all the stuff that the atheist church did. When you make it about me, you're not very far away. We throw Jesus into the mix, but we're really wanting the same thing the atheist church is. I want a church where I have friends. I have connections. I have a place that they'll make my husband be a better husband, my wife be a better wife, my kids be better kids. I'm not saying it's bad to have a changed life in that way, but are you making church about you? Are you making it about what you get? As a matter of fact, it's like sometimes I feel I've done the same mistake. We have a membership class. We have this starting point thing. We have a membership church. I invite people to to join the church. And sometimes I feel like the snakeskin oil sales guy. When I'm sitting there, step right up, check out Rock Point Church. It's the newest thing out there. We got great worship. We got, what do you need, sir? You want a better marriage? Here you go. What do you want? Your kids are making you just go crazy? Here you go, better kids. What else do you need? Come serve here. It's a great place. Here's what's in it for you. And the reality is, the truth is, if we're honest and read this verse correctly, and we read how it says it's for him, I should be asking in that meeting, and what are you going to bring? We don't like to hear that, do we? We even have a term. We call it church shopping. How about worship seeking instead of church shopping? It's so easy to change that one word. One word changes your whole view. Jesus is God. He's all that. Jesus is the creator, owner. He's the owner of all that. Matter of fact, the best illustration, if you want to think it from God's point of view, is imagine if you went and you bought a piece of land. And you worked hard and you sacrificed, you bought that land. Then you designed a house specifically for your family, but you're the designer. You designed it. You bought all the materials. You personally built it with your bare hands. So you are the creator. You are the owner. And yeah, when I say this about him, if you trust who he is and how much he loves us, it is for him. But living for him comes back and blesses us huge because of his grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. So the fact is, Jesus does give stuff for us. He does take care of us. But it's not because we owned it, earned it, or can demand it. We're not entitled to it. It's because of his grace. So imagine if you built that house, designed it, built it, put it, and said, here, son, you bring your kid. And they go, here's a room. It's my house, but I actually thought about you. And I've built this house that's mine, but I want this to be for you to use. And then all of a sudden you move into the house, it's great, and about 2 weeks later, you know what kids do. It's thrashed. It's messy. And you say, you know what, you need to pick up your room. And they look at you like, why? Because it's messy. Yeah, but it's my room. You ever heard that? What do you want to do? You start going, what day is it? Because it's about to become Throat Punch Thursday. You wish you had that power of Darth Vader. This is not the clean room I was looking for. You will clean it again. I will clean it again. If it's your house, you might have given your kids a room, but it's your house, isn't it? You paid for it, you own it, you built it, you sustain it. What happens when God comes into your life and says, hey, here's something you need to clean up? You need to pick that up. It's not always bad things. Hey, confess that sin. Why don't you serve? Why don't you give? Not so I'll love you, but because I already love you, and I made you, and I'm God. And I built this house, and I built everything in it, and I own it, and I own you, and I own it all. And I'm telling you, you can trust me. Because verse 17, 18 goes on, he says, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything. He is the God of all that. He's the creator, owner of all that. And this says he is the sustainer and head of all of that. That word for he holds all things together is where we get the word Adam. God is the one that holds your life together. He's the one that holds everything together. He's also the head of the church, meaning the church is about him, not about us. He is our leader. And any leader, I say, follow me as I follow Jesus. If I'm not following Jesus, you better not follow me because you don't need me. I'm just a guy to talk about this guy. That's my job. And so he's saying is Jesus is the head. Your church needs to be about Jesus. We need to be about Jesus. He's the head. He's the sustainer. He holds it all together. And then it says he is the firstborn of all creation or the firstborn to rise from the dead. What he's saying is now he's saying he was a man too. And that's where you get into false teachings. You either say he wasn't God or he wasn't a man. We'll talk about that next week. But the cool thing about him being when it says he was the firstborn, meaning he became a man. God became a man and lived a perfect life and then died for you and me. He holds it all together. He's the one who did it. He's the sustainer. He is the head. And the cool thing about that, how does that apply to my life when I understand that truth? When I understand that he is God and a man, that's not just some theological thing I want to debate and argue with people. That comes down to play in real life. Is he is knowable because he chooses to be knowable. And so God not only created us, made us, owns us, he became one of us. So he understands you and I so much better. If you really get that clear, what are you going through right now? What mess in your life feels like your life's falling apart that Jesus can't look at you and say, I understand. Life treating you unfair? Last I checked, Jesus got treated pretty unfairly. You've been crucified today? See, when you take that theology and you put it into your life, there is nothing in your life that's coming apart that Jesus doesn't completely understand personally. And he doesn't have the power to hold it together. You don't need anything else. All you need is Jesus. Verses 19 and 20 finish this off. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. So he is God. He's all that. He's creator, owner of all of that. He's the sustainer and head of all of that. And finally, it says he is the reconciler of all of that. His death reconciled everything. We don't respond to God to get his love. We respond to God because he already took care of everything in his love. He died to reconcile us back to a relationship with himself. He reconciled it, everything. And you know what was funny is sometimes we think about reconciling as just mercy, about, all right, God said, I'm not going to send you to hell now. And here, I give you a little punch. Here's your ticket. You can go to heaven now. Jesus didn't just die to say, okay, I can accept your apology. It's so much bigger than that. You see this phrase, in heaven? So many people say, what does that mean that he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth? Things were messed up on earth when sin entered the world. What needed to be made right in heaven? Theologically, the answer is up where he said he created everything, even the rulers and principalities of the things unseen, the spiritual world. The Bible's real clear. The problem with the fall of man came to the fall of Satan. Satan was an angel that decided, I'm going to raise myself and lessen God. I can do God's job. I want to be God. He believed a lie. He lived a lie. He fell. A bunch of angels followed the lie. They believed what he said. They went with him. They became demons. And now there's been a war. And then when man fell, Satan got us to buy the same lie. It's about us. It's not about him. You can do better going around God. You can hold your life together. You can get wisdom. You can do this. So we go around God. That's what sin is. We ignore God. And we go around him and we try to get our own things. And then the problem is it doesn't work. And it tore a fabric in the whole universe. It just ripped it wide open and made things not work. And also in heaven, because you had fallen angels and then you had angels that stayed faithful. But now you understand they don't know everything either. That's why it's called the mystery of the gospel. They had no idea what Jesus was doing. And so when Jesus came and died, not only it sealed our fate, if we have faith in Christ, that's what makes us blameless before God. It's not our work, because that's what he goes on to say. He goes, he did this by the means of the blood of Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ on the cross. There you go. And he goes, this includes you who are once far away from God, you who are his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless, and you stand before him without a single fault. I stand before God blameless, not because I do blameless things. It's because Jesus died for all of the guilty things I did. And when I put my trust in that truth and who he is, and I trust him, now I'm looked on as holy. And the same thing with these angels. When Jesus died and said, it is finished, and then the veil tore, we can now come to God. And now these angels that stayed faithful, they're sealed for all eternity too. What I'm saying is Jesus did something so much bigger than we ever think about. Because we get too caught up in me. And when we get caught up in me and we don't see he, we start to think, I can't trust Jesus with my marriage. It's too messed up. I can't trust Jesus with my children's too. He doesn't know my kids. I can't trust Jesus with my checkbook. I'm too far in debt. All means all, and that's all means. If he can reconcile all that, what's the little mess in your life that you're afraid that he can't reconcile? He reconciled all things. You got to know him for who he really is. God, creator, owner, sustainer, head, and reconciler of all. And then you got to trust him. Because after he says this truth, he says in verse 23, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. You must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. He says, continue to believe and stand firm. The continue to believe is attack the lie. Believe what? This truth. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he is the creator and owner of you and everything you are and have? Do you believe that he is the sustainer and the head, the leader? Do you believe church and worship is about him, not about me? Do you believe that he reconciled anything in our lives, any hurt, any habit, any hangup, anything? Any horrible thing you've ever done? He made it right. He says, continue to believe that and then stand firm. Believe is, I believe the truth. Stand firm says, it's a word that says, I will act in accordance with that truth in my life. I'll trust him. Know the true Jesus. Trust the true Jesus in your life. And your life will change. It really will. You can believe and trust him. When I was a kid, about 9 years old, I overheard my parents talking, and my dad had lost his job, and I got scared. And I didn't know what I was gonna do the next morning because see, in our home, we grew up kind of weird. We had breakfast and dinner together every night. It's crazy. And breakfast was always, we got woken up, so we walked out groggy as my dad. It was that meeting time. He was getting ready to leave for work. We were getting ready for the day. And we'd come together and have this meal. And he would always come out in his suit and tie, sit down. We'd all be like, and he's already been away. He's like, all right, how's your day going to be? What do you got going on? Hey, you got a game. I'm going to come watch your game. It'll be fun. Well, you know, whatever. Or, well, we're going to practice. We're going to do this or whatever. We'd talk about the day. He's always good. And then he always finished like, all right, have a great day. It's going to be great. And he'd mess my hair and then walk out the door. That's what he did. Well, I heard he'd lost his job. So next morning I get up wondering, what's this going to be like? And I go out all groggy, sit down, start eating my Captain Crunch. And all of a sudden my dad walks out, straighten his tie, put his cup, sit down, eating. How's it going? What do you guys got going today? You got a game? All right, I'm going to come try to see your game. Or you got this or whatever. And he's talking and he's like, what? And I go, well, finally looks at me and goes, what's wrong, son? Because I was quiet. I wasn't responding. And I go, but why do you have your tie on and stuff? He's like, why wouldn't I? I go, you lost your job. I heard you talking to mom. Why would you be dressed for the day? And I thought something should be different. I go, you lost your job. I don't get it. And he leans down and he goes, son, I didn't lose my job. I just lost my paycheck. I still got my job. And that's taking care of you. And it'll be okay. And he went out the door to continue to look for a new job. When I think of what it means for Jesus to reconcile us, his disciples followed him because, hey, he's all that. And then he died. Well, I think he lost his job. And Jesus goes, I didn't lose my job. It'll be all right. Can you trust Jesus that way? Can you stand firm in that truth? Because Jesus is all that. And all means all. And that's all means. So I'm going to give us a chance to close here. and respond to Jesus saying it'll be okay. We're gonna have two ways of responding. I'm gonna give you a response time, and then Mark's gonna come up and give you one real quick. But first response is this. There's a card there. And on the card, I'm gonna ask you to just make a response now. You're gonna have one of three responses. If you are someone that's standing firm in that truth and today encouraged you, great. Say, I'm standing firm. But if you are someone that used to stand firm and you did what it says, you've been drifting away, you've been listening to lies, you've been starting to not trust, and you're afraid that I can't trust Jesus, I don't know, and you're getting really worried about things in your life, you can step back in, stand firm in that truth. What I want you to write, if you're already there or if you're choosing to recommit right now, just write, standing firm. Now, if you're someone that you can't stand firm in something you never stepped into, if church has always been, hey, I try to become a better person. Yeah, we'll sing a few songs. I kind of believe in Jesus. But you've never stepped into faith in Jesus. You've never accepted him. You've never said, Lord, Jesus, I believe you're God. I believe you're the creator. You're the owner. You're the sustainer. You're the head. And you are the reconciler. You are the one who died for me. And the only way I have a relationship with God is through that. If you've never said yes to Jesus, you've never become a Christian. I want you to be able to write stepping in because you're doing it right now. Now, that's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna pray in a minute to help you. If you need to invite Jesus into your life, you can do it right now. Quit playing other games and just step into faith in him. But there's also a third group. You're here, you haven't stepped into faith. You're coming, you've come, you're like, it's okay, but I don't know. And maybe you're coming with a family member or whatever. But the reality is, you don't think you're ready to step into a relationship with Jesus. You're like, I'm listening, but I'm not sure. I don't know about this. Can I just tell you that's okay? That's okay. I am so happy that you're here. And I want you, please, if that's you, I would love for you to respond the most. Just write, still seeking. And what I want you to know is why you're still seeking. You may not believe what I believe, but I will pray for you. And I will pray and pray that you just keep coming as you seek. And my prayer is, you'll see. You'll be able to see Jesus for who he is and make a choice. But don't feel intimidated if you're not ready today. Just write, still seeking. That's all right. We invite you to keep seeking with us. Because we believe that Jesus is all that and he wants you to know him. So will you pray with me? This is a prayer for if you want to step into faith with Christ right now. Just pray something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in the truth of who you are. That your grace has reconciled me. That you've made all things right. The sin in my life, the times I've went my own way, the times I've made about me. And right now, in the best way I know how, I ask you to come into my heart and forgive me. To reconcile my life. And may you help me from here forward to stand firm in the faith of who you are. And to step out and trust you. Help me to know you and trust you more and more each day. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.